Good morning. Today we're going to have a look at the book of Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans has had a significant impact on world history. Words from Romans moved Augustine, Luther, Wesley, and probably many others that we don't know about. It's a very deep text and it should be read over and over. Don't just memorise bits of it. Understand the whole. Take it in. Memory verses are fine, but it's much better to have a wide knowledge of the text as a whole. Why did Paul write such a letter? Well, clearly he felt a need to present details of the gospel from his understanding of it to help the church in the centre of the Roman Empire. The letter was also a way of Paul introducing himself. It may have been that Paul was concerned about his message being misrepresented and he wanted to set the record straight. In 3 verse 8 it says, as we have been slanderously reported as saying. Sometimes it's referred to as the Gospel of Paul. The letter lays out God's plan of salvation for everyone, whether Jew or not. Paul plans to visit the church and he sets out in advance the teaching that he would be presenting. And he also obviously saw a need to explain the relationship between Jew and Gentile Christians, which would have had some bearing on the people he was writing to. So in this context, in chapter 14, he discusses how Christians are to respond in relation to the attitudes of others about dietary laws and sacred days. It's not the purpose of this sermon to cover in detail all of the material in Romans, which is straightforward and self-explanatory and which you can read for yourself. Neither is it the intention to go into great depth of the controversial passages or theologically difficult parts. Rather, the intent is to leave an impression of the letter as a whole and how it can be approached. Romans can be sliced and diced in a couple of different ways, and we're going to look at these sequentially. Romans might look like this. First of all, you've got sin and retribution, Romans 1:18 through to 3:20. And then what could be entitled the way of righteousness, 3:21 through to the end of chapter 5. The way of holiness, chapters 6 through to 8. Human unbelief and divine grace, chapters 9 through to 11, and the Christian way of life, chapters 12 through to 15. We're going to come back to that. But you could also look at it thematically and theologically, and it might look like this. There is the law, justification, sin and righteousness, grace, Israel and the Jews, the Spirit of God in us. And then it's on predestination and some other hard bits. Much of the themes are interrelated and it doesn't do justice to the text to just treat each one separately in isolation. They all sort of interrelate. So we're going to start off by just give a brief introduction to some of these concepts. First of all, the law. What does that mean? Well, the law is a flexible term, meaning generally, either the law given through Moses, but it can also be synonymous with the whole of the Old Testament. We know from Galatians that the law was effectively a tutor. The key point of Romans is that we are under grace, not the law. The law hasn't ceased to exist or be relevant, it's just that we're not subject to it. Next is justification. Justification means to acquit or to declare righteous. It's the opposite of condemn. God forgives believing sinners. Justification is through faith, specifically faith in Jesus, and not on the grounds of what the Bible refers to as our works or things that we do. Next is the topic of sin and righteousness. Sin is described as not just rendering people liable to judgment, but also something which places people in captivity from which they need to be set free. Sin is referred to as being like a master that Jesus sets us free from. Believers have become slaves to righteousness. Next is grace. Grace is that given which is not deserved. And Judaism had no difficulty in understanding salvation as being through grace. But it was understood as tied in with the law, something along the lines of that those who had become God's people were expected to keep the law as a condition of remaining so. So Paul rejected this concept and pointed out that grace excluded works of the law. Hence, he was not just drawing a picture of the opposition of faith and works, but also grace and the law. God's grace does not require obedience to the law. Another theme is Israel and the Jews. And it's important to note from chapters 9 through to 11 that the church does not replace Israel. Let's have a look at a few verses in chapter 11, verses 17 to 21. If some of the branches had been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive root, do not consider yourselves to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So there's this development of the concept that the people of God are now defined by faith in Christ and not by Jewish identity. Paul sees this as always having been a remnant, and he refers to this in chapter 11, verse 4. So there's this remnant in any case. And while non-Jewish believers may now outnumber those of Jewish identity in our day, the image that Paul uses is that we are merely wild branches grafted in. So that's that theme of Israel and the Jews. Next is the Spirit of God in us. And Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit of God living in all believers, not an added extra. And what we see from Romans is the Holy Spirit of God being associated with words such as peace, joy, encouragement, hope, power, sanctification, and love. Another theme is predestination, and there's a few other sort of sometimes difficult bits. So there's some parts of Romans that are not all that straightforward. God's sovereignty versus man's free will is one. Another one is the expression that where it says, all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? And there's some other bits. It's important not to get hung up on these difficult bits. Academics will sometimes criticise Paul and suggest he was a little bit flaky and he got a little bit too carried away sometimes. But in all likelihood, it was Paul who has the deeper understanding of the great mysteries of God. And it's just that some of them are impossible to ever fully grasp, let alone communicate. So having introduced these sort of some of these key concepts, we're now going to go through the book and look at it in the sequence that it was written. So we'll start off, sin and retribution, Romans 1, 18 through to 3:20. So first of all, we're going to have a look at verses 18 to 28. And we'll look at some parts of that. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, and so on it goes. So the wrath of God is not just a future event, but a present reality. So let's have a look at verses 18 and then 24. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then linked down to 24, therefore God gave them over, and so on it goes to the sinful desires of their hearts. So the sin of the world is something which God gives sinners over to do what they want. But in reality, the effect of sin is corrosive. The corrosive effect of sin is described here as being the wrath of God for sin itself. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." So this shows that a little bit can be known about God from simply observing what he has created. It's not much. It's his eternal power and divine nature, but it's enough to point people to God where he promises to reveal more of himself. Romans 1 is one of several New Testament passages that clearly speaks against homosexual behaviour. Let's have a look at that in 25 to 27. "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error." So in looking at the debate of the subject of homosexuality in our society, all I can say is that there are a lot of people who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And at the end of this letter, as with others, Paul warns against associating too closely with people who peddle false teaching. But at the same time, in chapter 2, Paul warns against passing judgment on others with an attitude of superiority and self-righteousness. We are all no less guilty overall. But we have to be clear in our thinking. And I suggest that here are some responses to the lies that are peddled on this subject. Number one, born that way doesn't make it right. A convincing case can be made that the impulses and behaviour of many pedophiles and alcoholics is biologically hardwired. They were born that way. Such people just have a special responsibility to keep their impulses under control. And there are no doubt many people who do have those impulses and yet do keep them under control. Demonstrating that same-sex attraction is biologically hardwired doesn't legitimise homosexual behaviour any more than demonstrating that pedophiles are biologically hardwired would legitimise pedophilia. Number two, mutual romantic love doesn't make it right. Just because two people have a mutual romantic love for each other doesn't make their romantic relationship right. It certainly doesn't automatically entitle them to marry. No, they are not allowed to have sexual relations or marry if they are closely related, for example. That is called incest. Nor are they allowed to marry if one or the other is not an adult. And again, they're not allowed to be married if they are already married to somebody else. Mutual romantic love doesn't legitimise the relationship between two people of the same gender any more than it legitimises a romantic or sexual relationship between brother and sister. And number three, there's only one pattern of sexual relationship that is universally accepted as legitimate. That is the sexual relationship between one adult man and one adult woman who are not closely related and who have voluntarily entered into an exclusive and mutual lifelong commitment that is formalised in marriage. That is the only framework of sexual relationship that is universally accepted everywhere as legitimate. So, recapping. Don't be fooled. Born that way doesn't make it right. Mutual romantic love doesn't make it right. And there's only one pattern of sexual relationship that is universally accepted as right. The next section about the subject of sin and retribution focuses on Jews and Gentiles. Let's have a look at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favouritism. So Jews and Gentiles are linked in a way that it's repeated four times in the letter. And this was something that was more pointed in everyday life for the people that Paul was addressing than it does for us, but it still has implications for us today in a different way. So from chapter 2, verse 17, Paul addresses Jews directly on the subject of the law, sin and justification. And here we start to build up this picture he presents of the Jews in Israel in their place in God's plan. At chapter 2, verse 12, the subject of the law is introduced to this subject of sin and retribution. And if you look at that verse, it's important not to take individual verses like 2 verse 12 out of context of the whole subject, which is the whole subject is dealt extensively with in scriptures. 2 verse 29, the subject of the work of the Spirit of God is brought in. Jews are Jews in God's eyes when the evidence is within the heart by the Spirit. In chapter 3, the subject of sin and God's righteous retribution is continued. And the summary of all of this is that God is righteous and we are not. We'll just have a look at 3 verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And so this further explains about sin, righteousness, and law and how it all fits together. So I'm just giving you an overview here. This is, of course, we're not going to this in great detail. We're just having a brief overview of Romans. So the next section we're going to look at is from 3:21 through to the end of chapter 5. And this could be entitled The Way of Righteousness. So having painted a clear picture of sin and God's judgment, the subject naturally flows on to how can human righteousness be achieved. Let's have a look at chapter 3:22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. In 3:24, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. This means of justification is the centre of the gospel message. The rest of this section through to the end of chapter 5 is merely a more detailed explanation. And Paul continues to put this in the context of the subject of the law for his Jewish readers. Remember, a lot of his readers would have been Jews. Chapter 4:15 states that the law brings wrath. If we read the second part of verse 15 in isolation, it's easy to get caught up in it, and where there is no law, there's no transgression. And so I suggest that what's implied here is that there is no transgression against the law, which is not the same as no transgression against God. So that might just help a little bit there. The summary is that our part of the justification deal is faith. So in speaking to people liable to be caught up in observance of the law given through Moses, Paul uses the example of Abraham being long before Moses. He uses Abraham to illustrate his point. And so as you're reading this, don't forget that in our present context, much of this detail only makes sense to those who are already believers. For the unbeliever, all that matters is that getting right with God is a matter of faith in Jesus and what God has done through him as a free gift to us. It's not a matter of doing things. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the end result of this justification is that we have peace with God. We are reconciled to him. So now instead of talking about sin in relation to God's retribution, as in chapters 1 to 3, the subject is now sin in relation to this progression of sin, impending judgment, and redemption from judgment. And through all of this, Paul keeps harking back to the law. mainly, I suggest, because the nature of the mix of people he was addressing at the time. If he was writing to us here today, he would probably have put it somewhat differently. Although there was still a carryover of the problem of misunderstanding the law today as it was then. So the next section could be entitled The Way of Holiness. This is chapters 6 through 8. Having explained all about how we are redeemed and justified, Paul then goes on to discuss what our relationship now is with regards to sin, since we are obviously not simply made perfect upon becoming believers. So let's have a look at chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Paul also repeatedly attacks the antinomian heresy of behaviour being separate from the justified person. We can't willfully sin with the excuse that we are under God's grace. And the metaphor of slavery is used, that we are to be slaves to righteousness, not slaves to sin. We have a look at chapter 7, verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so in leading up to this, Paul uses marriage law as an example to explain our new situation. The new way is that of the Spirit. And from 7 verse 7 and following, it's a controversial passage if you look at it with respect to, you know, why and how Paul is speaking in the first person here. Nevertheless, I would not have known, and so on, so he goes. But it probably pays, I suggest, not to go too deeply into this controversy, and there's a risk of chasing after the wind by trying to answer the wrong questions. But the overall picture is really quite clear. So look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So having explained all about our new situation with regards to sin, it then follows that we are not under any condemnation before God, and our life is dominated by God's Spirit. So having hinted at this in chapter 7, verse 6, there's a fuller explanation is given. The summary is that we are to be controlled by God's Spirit. The nature of our relationship with God is that of a child to a parent. And the subject of life in the Spirit is closed off with a note of confidence in the durability of this relationship. In chapter 8, verses 37 to 39. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's about the way of holiness. The next section could be entitled Human Unbelief and Divine Grace. This is chapters 9 through to 11. Just have a look back at chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So this touches on the subject of predestination, which is then taken up in more detail in chapter 9. And we'll have a look at verses 14 to 16. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? And so on he goes. So, verse 18 and following, God will do what he likes, and we're in no position to challenge him. Yet God's sovereignty does not discharge us from our responsibility. And even if we accept that, we still want to understand it. But when all is said and done, we're left with a mystery. A mystery that's beyond our being able to totally comprehend. So trying to simplify the mystery leaves some problems. You can try and simplify it, but however you simplify it, you end up with problems. I give a bit of an analogy here that I like. The quantum world, the world of quantum physics, subatomic particles, is full of conundrums. How could something be both a particle and a wave at the same time? And so, if there are such mind-bending paradoxes in the natural world, why should we expect God, the creator of the natural world, to be any simpler? God predestines those who are to believe, and yet each person is free to make their own choice. People come to believing through hearing the gospel, not just through making a decision in complete isolation. So, it's a mystery, but that's just how it is. From the start of chapter 9, the subject changes from holiness to that of human unbelief and God's grace. But the subject is mostly explained in the context of the history and the place of Israel in God's plans. Paul speaks very sympathetically of Israel and the Jews. He was, after all, a Jew himself, and he did not renounce his Jewish identity. The key point for us, though, is the promises God made from the beginning regarding the inclusion in his plan of those who are not Jews. That's what's important for us. The gospel message of salvation through Jesus is driven home further in chapter 10, verses 9 to 11. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. If you put this in context and you read the preceding verses, they're a little bit problematic. But the overall context of this popular memory verse is the message of God's divine grace in the light of man's unbelief, and that non-Jewish believers have as much a place in God's plan as those who are Jews. As explained earlier, chapter 11 paints a clear picture of this relationship between Jews and non-Jews by describing non-Jewish believers as being like wild olive branches grafted into the cultivated olive tree of Israel. In 11:25, there's this phrase, all Israel. And it's a term that trips up some people and causes them to go off on a bit of a tangent. And it helps to know historically in the Old Testament and Jewish literature that this term doesn't necessarily refer to every last person, but rather all who are going to be saved as the representative. So in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, it says, all will be made righteous. And this can't be taken as evidence of universalism, that every last person will be brought into the people of God, leaving none subject to his wrath. Such an idea would just flatly contradict the rest of Scripture. The correct interpretation from among all of the options must be consistent. Then we have from chapters 12 through to 15, it could be titled The Christian Way of Life. So after quite a lengthy theological essay, from chapter 12 onwards, Paul gives instructions on how Christians should conduct themselves. This is preceded by a therefore, which shows that the principles of Christian living are an outworking of everything else. What God has done through Jesus, and they're not just isolated instructions. Be humble, be obedient to authorities, be loving, live moral lives, be tolerant of the weakness of others on disputable matters such as dietary restrictions and special days. So Christians are expected to behave in certain ways. Think of yourself with sober judgment. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Do not repay evil for evil. Chapter 13, don't be rebellious against authorities. Behave decently. And chapter 14 is the chapter to refer to when an issue arises that might be disputable. And the subject is mostly about dietary regulations and observance of special days. Let's have a look at 14 verse 19. Therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. So this summarizes the theme, and the principle might be transferable to other issues. Shorts and sandals might be quite appropriate in the pulpit in Nhulunbuy, but it would be a scandal in Westminster Abbey, someone preaching there. And no doubt some people would want to put a moral or theological slant on it if someone was preaching in Westminster Abbey in shorts and sandals. But the problem is whether the issue is one of context and cultural norm or whether it is one of morality and theology. There's nothing wrong with respecting cultural norms such as dietary regulations, calendar observances, or dress codes. The directive is just to keep the peace. However, we also need to be careful not to fall into the trap of ecumenicalism and as a result tolerate false teaching, which is discussed in chapter 16, verse 17, which says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. So the defining question is perhaps whether or not the matter really impinges on the gospel message. A modern equivalent would be that of eschatological interpretations of prophecy. So if you bump into this issue in a church, a good place to refer to is Romans chapter 14. Are you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? Are you pan-trib perhaps? Pre-millennial, post-millennial, amillennial? These are controversial issues, and they split churches and they cause divisions. The fact that they're controversial issues is okay, and they're disputable matters, and that's okay. But sometimes these differences become divisive, as I said, and that's not okay. And the reason why it's not okay is that they are disputable matters that don't add or subtract one jot to the core gospel message. Discuss them by all means, but don't be divisive. Next, there's some contextual details. Second half of chapter 15 and also chapter 16 contains what's mostly contextual details specific to the situation. And there's some sundry notes just to round all this out. The letter was dictated by a scribe called Tertius. And from chapter 16 onwards, in chapter 16, we can see that Paul already knew a lot of people living in Rome. He presumably met them elsewhere in his travels. And throughout the letter and through to the closing statement, we can see that the salvation of the Gentiles is a key theme of the letter of the letter in Paul's ministry, in verse 26, so that all the Gentiles might come to faith and obedience. And if we pay attention to the footnotes in our Bibles, we can see how frequently Paul quotes from the Old Testament. And if we want to understand the gospel as Paul understood it, we need to be familiar with the Old Testament as he was familiar with it. So there's a few sundry notes to close out with. So what's the summary and the takeaway of all this? We've covered a lot of material. I hope you've taken some of it in. Paul's letter to the Romans is probably the closest in the Bible that we get to a theological essay. But don't forget that it was originally addressed to a particular group of people at a particular time. It's very important to remember that. And so a key point that I'd make about Romans is the value in simply reading it over and over and taking it in. Don't get too caught up in the fine detail or particularly some of the theologically difficult bits until you have a good picture of the whole. Read it thoroughly and then read it again. And to tackle the harder bits, it pays to make reference to good exegetical material that explains detail that you just cannot glean from simply reading the text as it's translated into our language. It's all about how we are saved by the grace of God through faith in what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. And this is the gospel message. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have you in our language.